Our text today is going to be found in Genesis chapter 4. I mentioned this on Wednesday night, and I want to mention it again for our Sunday congregation. When we read the Bible, it is important to know that the Bible is not a series of segmented stories that just happen to get thrown together in 66 books. It's not. The Bible is a single story with a common thread that's woven from beginning to end, from the very first verse to the very last verse. And every story that is in the Bible relates to that thread and actually weaves such a beautiful tapestry. And the tapestry tells us this: what went wrong, what God has done about it, what God is doing about it. So we're actually at the beginning of the tapestry right now. But it's important to remember, too, that as we read through these accounts, thoughtful biblical readers will have questions. And what I'd like to do is read an extensive portion. It's going to be Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, through the end of that chapter, which is verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." Just to back up and get a little bit of perspective, Cain has just killed his brother Abel. And the Lord has come to him and said, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother?" And then the Lord says, "Your brother's blood is actually crying out to me from the ground." And so the Lord says, "Hey, you're going to be expelled, and you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth." And this is how Cain responds. Here we go. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And unto Irad begat Mahujael. And Mahujael begat Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, or of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artifice in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." That's the word of the Lord found in Genesis chapter 24. And again, for people that are thoughtfully reading the biblical passage, there's going to be questions that come up even in this biblical passage. For example, one of the things that Cain responds to the Lord when the Lord says, Cain, here's going to be your punishment. Cain says, uh-oh, that's more than I can bear. I mean, everywhere I go, people are going to be attacking me. Oh, really? Who? And then it says that Cain knew his wife. Where'd she come from? And then it said that Cain builded a city. Well, who's going to populate that city? So questions come up as you read the biblical narrative, but here's what I want you to know, that the writer of the biblical story, which is the Holy Spirit himself, is very selective and very sparse. I'll give you an example. When we read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you actually see a discrepancy at the tomb between whether or not there's one angels or two angels, whether or not there's one angel or two angels. Does that mean that there's an inaccuracy or it's an error and that we should just throw everything away? Absolutely not. It's that when we read the gospel account of Mark, Mark is writing about the one angel because that's what really furthers the story. And it's always important to remember, as you read the biblical narrative, that the writers are very sparse and very selective, and they include what's important to get the point across. And if extraneous details don't get the point across, it's not included. That's the way that Hebrews wrote. That's the way that God utilized their personality when he was constructing the New Testament and the Old Testament. So we read through these things and we have these naturally occurring questions, but don't be distracted by them. And I can tell you as a prosecutor, if I have two witnesses that give the exact same details on everything, I'm very skeptical of that. The fact that we actually have differing details actually furthers the credibility of a story. And I can tell you that, having done that for that secular job for 17 years. But we look at this story, and instead of being distracted by missing details which do not further the story, we say, okay, this is what has been given to me. What am I supposed to get out of it? And here's a few things that we can get out of the story of Cain. And I got to tell you, in the 30-some-odd years that I've been among the Old Line Primitive Baptist and the 16 years with the Progressives among that, I've never heard a sermon on this particular section in Genesis chapter 24. Maybe it's because those questions, or maybe, I don't know. But this is why I could say, as we read that account, there's three things I really think that are jumping out about that, that are going to help us at Camp Creek Primitive Baptist Church in the year 2011, and whoever is here in 100 years from now. That is about the ruin of Cain, the ruin of the culture, and the future city of grace that God is telling us about. So let's jump in and look at the ruin of Cain. Because we would expect God to smite Cain, but he's doing everything he can to allow Cain to repent. I mean, Cain has just killed his brother. And there's a lot of people, and there's actually some theologies that really emphasize the wrath of God and the justice of God. One of the more famous sermons that's ever been preached in the United States was by Jonathan Edwards, and it centers in the hands of an angry God. And man, I don't know about y'all, that sermon actually kind of disturbs me a little bit. I really would like to re-preach that sermon, centers in the hands of a loving God. But here's what I want to tell you about that. For those of y'all that have read that story in your English lit class, that's about 1/10 of the sermon. The actual sermon, if re-preached in Camp Creek today, would be 2 hours long. So if anybody wants me to do that, we can do that. But some people really enjoy the wrath of God, and that really is disturbing. Maybe they have anger issues about other people. But when you read this story, I mean, there is kind of a knee-jerk reaction, like, God, where's the justice, man? Why don't you kill him right now? You know, man killed, so he deserves to be killed. But we see God, actually a merciful God, and this quality of mercy is the only thing that gives you and me a chance, that he sent his son to die for us, his family. It's the only thing that gives us a chance. Say, God, why didn't you actually smite Cain at that moment? But God is actually giving Cain every chance he can to repent. And why does he do that? You know, sin has different definitions. But one of the big roots of sin, one of the big causes of sin, maybe one of the definitions of sin, is that sin is actually putting yourself and your needs above those of other people, where you insist upon your way instead of serving another person. And so when we look here and we're looking at Cain, we actually see Cain kind of falling into this pattern. And the problem with sin in that regard is that sin is so pervasive, sin is so insidious, that even when we do good things, sin is present with us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says, "The good that I would do, I do not. And the evil that I wouldn't do, that I do. O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the good things that Paul wanted to do, he didn't do. The bad things that he didn't want to do, he did. And even when he's doing good things, evil was present with him. O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sin is always with us. That's the nature of total depravity that we live in. That we live in bodies that are corrupt, that will not be redeemed until we get to heaven. We're going to fight sinful desires until we take our last breath. We're going to fight sinful desires until the last brainwave flatlines. That's just the nature of sin. It is always present with us. But one of the ways that we can stand against sin and get to the root of the problem, at least according to the Bible, is for repentance. And we're talking about real repentance. We're not talking about sorrow. We're talking about repentance. The New Testament talks about a godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. Because manly sorrow, oh, I'm just sorry that I got caught, that never leads to repentance. God comes to Cain. He doesn't smite him. He gives Cain an opportunity to confess. He says, Cain, where's your brother? Cain, I don't know. I'm not a brother's keeper. Cain, come on now. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Cain doesn't repent. God invokes punishment. Then Cain's whining about the punishment that he received. When you read this biblical account of Cain, one of the things that you see very clearly is Cain is very sorry. I got caught. But there's not one point in this passage when Cain says, oh, my Lord, what have I done to my brother Abel? Oh, my Lord, what have I done to you? Into this kingdom and this perfection that you've put here called earth. What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? I am so sorry for offending you, God. I am so sorry for what I've done to Abel. You don't see that a bit. You see self-wrapped up, self-interest. You see him, oh, I can't handle the punishment. Oh, it's all about me. So make no mistake about it. Cain is very sorrowful. Cain is not repentant whatsoever. And we see God trying to lead Cain into this repentance because it's only through repentance where you're actually apologizing for hurting other people that you're ever going to be able to get to the root of the problem. Cain didn't care about Abel. He didn't care about the consequences. All he cared about was the cost to himself. And let's talk about that for just a second because sometimes, sin is so pervasive with us, and we're like, ah, yeah, that's Cain's issue. No, that's not Cain's issue. That's John Melvin's issue. That's Elder Coy Thomas's issue. That's every person in this church's issue, and that's every person that's a child of God walking outside this church. We all have sin in our bodies. And if you don't believe me, just think about the last time you got criticized. And the first thought, maybe your first thought, I know for me personally, as a matter of confession, criticism kind of difficult. It's, all of a sudden when I hear the critical words, the filter goes up. Well, what else is this idiot going to say? I don't like criticism. But sometimes criticism is very constructive. Criticism enables you to correct an inappropriate path. Criticism allows you to fix things. But a lot of times it's determined by how the Spirit's given. But the point is that when we're all, nobody here voluntarily submits to criticism. I'm just floating along today. I want to make my day better. Hey, would you criticize me, please? My appearance, my dress, my bad breath, my crooked teeth, my ugly toes. Just say something, critical. We don't like that. We don't like that at all. Individuals don't like it. Churches don't like it. Cultures don't like it, but we're all susceptible to it because the nature of sin destroys not only individual lives like Cain, but the nature of sin itself, it actually destroys cultures. And we see this. If we go down to verse 20, this is the word of the Lord. It says, and Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and as such as have cattle. And his brother's name is Jubal, and he was the father of such that handled the harp and the organ and Zelah. And she also bare Tubal-Cain, every instructor of artifice and brass and in irons. All of a sudden, because you cannot read the story absent the very first beginning of the Bible, because this is a continual thread. Because remember what happened in the garden. Remember the point that God is trying to make. God says, Adam who was born and made in the image of God, imago Dei is the Latin phrase that we talk about, the image of God. Adam reflected the character of God, and his children reflect the character. We are reproduced in the image of Adam, who is made in the image of God. So we are to reflect the glory of God. And what did God say to Adam when he created them? I'm giving you this wonderful garden. Now tend to the garden. And what is gardening? Garden is actually taking disorganization and actually organizing it so that we as humans can flourish. You take the disorganization of the ground, you take the raw materials of the ground, and you put it together so that it can flourish. And Adam was supposed to have dominion over the earth. Adam was supposed to build a civilization and a city that was going to allow mankind to flourish with God. That was Adam's intent, but sin wrecked it. Adam was created able to stand, liable to fall. He could have stood, he could have been perfect, he was given a choice, and he took that choice, and he fell flat on his face, sin entered the world, and it wrecked the whole picture. And so here we have Cain. See, Adam was supposed to build a culture, a city and a culture. But sin not only wrecks the individual, sin wrecks the culture too. And we look at Cain and Cain's people. What are they doing? Well, as opposed to Adam, who has taken the raw material of the earth and supposed to garden, we have Jabal, who is building tents and as such that have cattle. So he's taking those raw materials and he's actually going into animal husbandry. We have his brother Jubal, who is a father of such that handle harp and organ. And what's music? Music is taking random notes, the disorganization of random notes, putting them together in a pleasing pattern so that mankind can flourish. We have right now a culture that is starting to be built by the descendants of Cain. But unfortunately, the descendants of Cain are sinful, just like we are. And sin will wreck not only individuals, but it will wreck cities and cultures as well. So by building this culture, don't forget, Cain's descendants are starting to reflect the glory of God. Adam, who gardened, creatively rearranged the raw material of the earth. We now have arts, we have music, we're going to have medicine. And Cain's descendants are producing this culture, but it is a culture of death. Verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. So right now, already, oppression is starting to enter into the human race. This is the first time for readers of the biblical narrative that you see polygamy coming onto the earth. Polygamy. And you don't even have to be a thoughtful reader. You can just be a casual reader and look through the Bible about the polygamous marriages in the Bible, and this is what you'll find out. They are absolutely, completely, and totally an unmitigated disaster. It is directly contrary to the will of God when he says, you know, a man, for this cause, a man shall leave his mother and father, and they shall be joined, him and his wife, as one flesh. From the beginning. And Jesus reaffirms it too. From the very beginning, one flesh, one person, one wife, one husband. That's the way it should be. Period. Any other religion that's ever caught to the contrary is a religion in error. But when we look at polygamy, it is an oppressive practice. Because make no mistake about it, it's hard on the women. The women have no power as it is right now. And when you're starting to do polygamy, you're pushing them down even more because she doesn't even have the sweet, intimate fellowship of her husband. She's got to share the sweet, intimate fellowship of her husband. So polygamy, with polygamy, we have it. And when you look through the Bible, you look at the polygamous marriages in there, and they're a disaster, but especially for women. But the second thing is, and we see this over in verse 23, violence has entered this culture now too. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Now, I can tell you, and y'all know this intuitively, but it's helped to be reminded of this. When we're talking about wounding, this is one of those translation things. When we're talking about wounding, we could talk about you scratch somebody. The other day, Caleb, he's got on the big 16-ounce boxing gloves, and he's hitting my hands. I'm like, okay, you know, up a cup. And he hits me just the right way, and it took my thumbnail, and it picked it up. And blood starts going. Caleb has wounded me. But that's one kind of wound. But we also have a continuum of wound where, you know, I got files sitting on my desk down at the DA's office where people have shot and people have stabbed, but they are living. And those are another kind of wound. So there's a wide variety on the wound spectrum of kinds of wounds we're talking about. There's the scratch wound and there's the life-threatening wound. Guess which one that Lamech has killed a man for? Scratch. And that's the Hebrew word. So, I have killed a man for my wounding and a young man. And on the continuum of young people, we got teenagers and we have toddlers. Guess which one is on the continuum that Lamech's talking about? He's talking about kid. So this is where society has gone to in just a few short generations of sin entering this world. This is how insidious sin is. This is how bad sin is. So Lamech is going around and he said, I've killed a really young kid who just scratched me. And if Cain was avenged seven times, I'm going to avenge myself 77 times. And it's important to know that this takes place after Cain has builded a city and named it after his son. He built the city and he named it after the name of his son. Now, so y'all know, in the time periods that we're talking about, a city is actually, and this is actually in the Hebrew, it's called a fortified settlement. Why a fortified settlement? I mean, it's not like we look at downtown Atlanta and we see concrete and glass and 70-story tall structures. These are kind of fortified settlements. But fortified settlements in this kind of society offer safety. Safety and security so that people get allowed to come together, and with that safety, with that security, people can flourish. We see that in cultures. We see it individually, and y'all all know about the studies about young children who are raised in households of loving parents that provide warmth, comfort, safety, food, you know, Maslow's pyramid of needs. This is really on the bottom. I need a safe place to reside. Those kids grow up to be normal and healthy. We see that kind of stuff repeated with Maslow and with B.F. Skinner and those experiments on the rhesus monkeys. You need safety and you need security in order to flourish as individuals. And you needed safety, you needed security in order to flourish as a culture as well. So cultures develop after a city is built. And it's not, cities are not the fruit of sin. I want to say that because there's something that's kind of entered into the American psyche over the past 200 years. That cities are inherently evil. But the Bible never actually condemns cities. The Bible never actually condemns culture. Contrary to the ideas of the Romantics and a person by the name of Rousseau who was heading up France, Rousseau actually propagated this idea that that savages, people that were not citified, were actually more virtuous than the people that dwelled in cities. And you know, it's actually entered in our American psyche too, where we think, if we're honest with ourselves, if we think that the people from the farm and that work the land, they're just so much more virtuous than us city dwellers. Well, that idea is actually kind of contrary to Scripture. There's nowhere that people that live on a farm are any more virtuous than people that live in a city. Cities are a place where you can be safe. Cities are a place where you can be secure. Cities are a place where you can thrive and you can flourish. Because let me tell you something, the doctrine of total depravity, that we are all sinners, depraved, is not limited to people that live in a city. The farmer is just as depraved as the city guy. And the city guy is just as depraved as the farmer. Again, I can tell you from my prosecutorial job, there are areas of Gwinnett County that have not been populated by city dwellers yet, and I have prosecuted some really heinous crimes on those virtuous farms. As a matter of fact, Benjamin Franklin, this is just kind of a historical note, when Benjamin Franklin would go over to France, he'd wear a coonskin cap and he'd wear really hairy breeches because he wanted them to think that he was a savage and more virtuous than he actually was. Oh, yeah. So that idea has entered into the American psyche, but it's important that we kind of get over the idea, because if we're going to reach out, and oh, by the way, Jesus himself said that you are a city set upon a hill. The Bible loves cities. City is part of that integral thread. Adam was supposed to build a culture in a city that people could dwell in. It is part of the thread of the tapestry of the Bible. And Jesus says, you are a city set upon a hill, a light which cannot be hid. You. So the Bible has really good things to say about the city. We're not supposed to shun them. We're not supposed to avoid them. We're not supposed to feel morally superior to them, or to anybody for that matter. And this is a city, you know, this is a city that Cain was, he built and he started, and the culture starts to spring up, but it is a culture of death. There are sinners in the cities, there are sinners in the country. Location does not immunize you from sin. I mean, for example, when we look at the Bible, God sends his children from Egypt to Canaan and tells them to build cities. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says that the people are to pray for the peace of the city. He sends Jonah to Nineveh, one of the most populated cities in the area, to save it. In Revelations, we see a final scene where the Bible refers to that holy city. So culture happens when there are cities, because cities can provide safety, security for people to flourish. It provides diversity, and it fosters a sense of interdependence. There is no subsistence living in the cities. And that interdependence, that interconnectivity, that's, you know, we're struggling together, is a very biblical concept, where we work together in communion one with another. So cities are not bad, but the city that Cain is building, it is bad. And it's fostering oppression, it's fostering violence. And it is a place of great conflict, because there is a battle for the culture. When Jesus said to his disciples, and he says, "You are a city set upon a hill." That was a city within a side of a very wicked culture. And there's this battle going on that we are going to continually fight. Just continually fight it and continually struggle against the prevailing culture that might be around us that is so ungodly. And God has given us that idea. And the essence of the idea is, as we go through our lives, because one of the beautiful things about being a children of God is that we have the capacity to make spiritual choices. Let me make a very doctrinal statement here. This is something that separates Primitive Baptists from all the other Baptists, separates Primitive Baptists from all the other religions. When you are dead in sins, as an enemy of God, you cannot make good decisions. You cannot understand the Bible. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. You cannot understand the things of God. He doesn't make sense to you. The Bible in the book of Romans says, in that state, we are enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, it says, yet in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a state of spiritual death and separation we have from God. But. As a child of God, if you're a child of God, one of the ones that he has chosen and ordained from the foundation of the world, according to a plan that he put into effect well before the world was ever spoken in existence, if you're one of his children, he is sending his Holy Spirit into your heart. And with that Holy Spirit, at that time that the Holy Spirit is in your heart, you then and only then are able to make decisions that are God-honoring, able to make decisions that are God-pleasing, able to make decisions that are consistent with God's character and his nature. When he puts his Holy Spirit into your heart, you're heaven bound. Nothing's going to change that. And you have the opportunity at that moment to turn your life around. Colossians chapter 3, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Because if you're not risen with Christ, you're not seeking, period. You don't have a desire to seek. You don't want to seek. It doesn't make any sense to you. You're totally blind to it. That's why Jesus is able to look at people and say, hey, Pharisees, you don't understand what I'm saying because you are of your father, the devil. Now, the Bible also says, and I want to make this statement very clear, the children of God outnumber the sands of the sea and stars of the sky, a number so vast that no man can number it. It is bigger than any one of us can imagine. And it's going to really surprise us when we get to heaven, some of the people that are there, but they're there by the grace of God. Primitive Baptists are going to be there. Protestants will be there. Jews will be there. Muslims will be there. The Hottentots will be there that never heard the gospel. The Hittites will be there. There will be Philistines there. I mean, this is going to be an exciting time for all the different cultures and all the different people, because it wasn't predicated on anything you said, anything you did, any way you acted, any way you believed, any way you persevered. It is all predicated on the mercy and the grace of God. So, children of God, as born again, spirit empowered children who might be confused right now. Maybe you're dabbling around in another religion. Maybe you're struggling right now and the fruits aren't readily showing. So children to God, the question becomes, as we go through this struggle, what way are you going to do? Because in the Bible, the word, the name, is actually used two times. We have Cain, and Cain says, I am going to build a city. The name Cain. I am going to build a city. And he built a city, verse 17, and he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. But the second time that phrase, the name, is used is going to be found in verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And they began, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So in the first instance, Cain is naming a city after his son. And Brother Coy had a brilliant exposition of this just a couple of Wednesday nights ago, where it all actually culminates in Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, if y'all remember your biblical narrative here, Genesis chapter 11, the city of culture, the city of sin and oppression and violence, all of a sudden it gets to the point where, hey, we're going to build a big old tower so that we can get up and we can see the Most High God. Because they were seeking to build a city for themselves. And that's where sin takes you. Sin inevitably takes you to choose your honor over God's honor. But that's not the way of the Christian and the way of the child of God. Because as a child of God, now you have a choice. You can choose God's honor over self-honor. You can choose love over hate. You can choose forgiveness over anger. You can choose encouragement over harassment. You have a choice. Because on one line and on one side, we have people that are building a city and a culture that is so self-serving. But on the other side, we have a people that are building a city and a culture for God. And we have Cain, and he's building it on up, and it culminates in oppression, it culminates in violence, and ultimately in Genesis chapter 11, it culminates in that Tower of Babel, for which the Bible says they wanted to seek to make a name for themselves. And when you work to make a name for yourself, then work is all about you. I'm working hard for me. Sex is all about you. Relationships are all about you. Parenting is all about you. I'm Kroger. And this lady, bless her heart, she's pushing. She's got this little kid in there. And he's just a delightful little kid. And he's got a lot of spirit. And he's got a lot of spunk. And he asked his mama a real simple question. I mean, it was something to the attune of, why are some of the olives black and why are some of the olives green? And y'all have got to have experienced this. Just walking through the world, it happens so many times. And the mama responded to the son in kind of a ridiculing way that let everybody else around her know how smart she was. It didn't answer the son. It didn't answer his concern, but it really pepped up her own sense of self-worth. Have y'all ever experienced that? You just want to slap them. I mean, it was just silly. But you know what? When you're in the city of Cain, it's all about you. It's about what people think about you, how people are responding to you. When you're involved in relationships like that, You can't allow other people to thrive and flourish because you got to be on top and you just hold them down with your thumb. You can be a boss like that and treat your employees like that. But if you're doing that, you are building the city of Cain because you're seeking to make a name for yourself. And let me tell you something, as children of God, we are not immunized from that because we all suffer from the same sin of Cain. We all suffer from that sense of we're going to build a name for ourselves. Now, here's the thing. Both people live in the same place. The city of Canaan and the people of Seth, they live in the same place. Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. A city that's set upon a hill cannot be hid. We are supposed to be an alternate city. And this is transforming. But it's costly. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have the same issues as the Canaanites and the descendants of Cain, but we are a line of people that call upon the name of the Lord, praise be the Lord, and His Spirit and power. But to continue that transformation, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Every time one of those thoughts come into your brain, every time, address it, handle it biblically. Every time that a sinful thought comes into your brain, address it, handle it. Change your attitudes. Change your approach. It can be costly. If you are following God, you're going to handle your finances the way God tells you to handle your finances. If you're following God, you're going to handle relationships the way that God tells you to handle relationships. If you're following God, you're going to be handling your body the way that God tells you to handle your body. You know, the biblical imperative of adorn yourself modestly, women dress in moderation. Is God not proud of your body? Sure He is. He created it. But there's something about the human condition, about women that don't dress modestly, that provides temptation for other people. It says, fathers, you know, do not anger your son's heart. You know, we have biblical imperatives, and is this just because God is the great cosmic killjoy? No, quite the contrary. God wants us to get the most out of life as possible, and He recognizes more than anybody else there's two ways. There's the way of Cain, and there's the way of Seth. Cain built a name for himself. Seth built a name, and they called upon the name of the Lord. But the quick question we have, where do we get the power to do this? You know, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, our conversation is in heaven. The other correct translation also, that word conversation, and they understood this in King James English. And it's not an incorrect translation. But the same exact word is also translated, our citizenship is in heaven. Right now, because of what God's done for you, not because of anything you did for yourself, your citizenship is in heaven. Are you acting like it? Are you acting like it? If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why does Paul say that? Because so many times we don't. And we can either start to build a name for ourselves, and that ends in disastrous results, or we can build a name and call upon the name of God. We are supposed to be an alternate city. How do we find that? How do we get power to do that? How do we find the power to transform our lives? And it's actually found in this passage right here when it's juxtaposed against the words of the Lord. Verse 24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Do you remember that phrase, 7 times 70? Who else used it? That's right. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. And Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Did Jesus just happen to come out with that number? Where did that number come from? Because we have a storyline that is from the very beginning, and it is a singular storyline of what's gone wrong, what God has done about it, what God is doing about it. The very presence of grace in our lives, that Jesus died for His family that is so big, nobody can count it, that includes people from every nation, kindred, and tongue, that kind of power has very real results today. And it had not only saved us for heaven and has taken us to heaven, it can have a saving effect today in your marriages, in your lives, with your anger issues, with all the problems that we face. It has very. And what Jesus is saying is, Lamech, your unending anger, guess what? Meet unending love. Unending love trumps and beats unending anger any day of the week. Where do we get the transforming power? Through Jesus Christ himself. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, because it's amazing how this biblical narrative always comes down to the cross. Christ, who did no sin and neither was any guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges rightly. Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. He bore our sins in his own body. Now, what transforming power, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, what was the transforming power that took us from a state of sin to a state of life? It was the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't your acceptance of that cross, it was the cross. It wasn't your belief of the cross, it was the cross. It wasn't anything you did, said, acted, or behaved, it was the cross, period. Who bare our sins in his body on that tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Should live to righteousness. The whole purpose of Jesus dying for you was to save you and empower you to be able to live righteously today. And you have that choice. By following the way of Cain or by following the way of Seth. By building a name for yourself or calling on the name of the Lord. But how do we do that? How can God be merciful to somebody like Cain and to people like us? Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The Lord is being incredibly merciful to Cain. How could the Lord do something like that? Cain deserved punishment. Then we pick up verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And I'm going to end in about 2 or 3 minutes. So if I've lost your attention, give it back to me. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The answer is right there. How can God be merciful to Cain? Because the three things that Cain says are going to fall on him fell on Jesus. I am going to be a vagabond and a fugitive. But Jesus says the foxes have their hole and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head. It was Jesus that became the fugitive and the vagabond. Cain says, whoever finds me will kill me. Well, they found Jesus. And they did kill him. Cain says, I am going to be hidden from God's presence. And Jesus said, in one of his last breath, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The punishment that Cain deserved and feared fell on our Lord. The punishment that you deserved and that maybe you still fear fell on Jesus. There is no reason why we as Christians who have the light of the Scriptures should ever walk around afraid or despondent. Jesus has taken it all. And he's done it for this reason. Because what Adam was supposed to do in building a city, God did. The city that Adam was supposed to build, we read about in Revelation chapter 21, when John the Revelator writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The city that Adam was supposed to build is the city that God built through Jesus Christ on that tree that day. These are the things that the Primitive Baptist Church believes. You can choose the way of Cain, or you can choose the way of Seth. And you can spend your life building a great name for yourself, or you can spend your life trying to work for the name of the Lord.